Okay, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4 for the last two verses, and then Genesis chapter 5. And then, Lord willing, the next time we're together, we'll look at starting with Noah. So we'll start to pick up a little speed here. Genesis chapter 4, we want to start reading in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he him. He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day in which they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh are now 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cain were 910 years, and he died. And all the days of Canaan, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning the works or work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, at first glance, it looks like we're going to have a problem with this portion of Scripture, doesn't it? All the begetting and the begetting and the names and then the dying and all the other things. It appears at first glance, what are we going to get out of a Bible study in this chapter? But really, in essence, what you'll find is something very important. Many things that are important. The man I used to travel with, and he used to preach a whole sermon just on the names. If you were to take the names and translate them into Hebrew, it tells a whole story. Well, we're not going to do that tonight. But what we want to do tonight is focus on what God is doing. Remember this, that we're looking at the book of Genesis, because in the book of Genesis, God starts at the very beginning of creation and the creation of man. And what he does is he says, now take the look at the life of Adam. Take the look at the life of Cain. Take the look at the life of Noah. And he goes through seven men all the way to Joseph. And he stops at Joseph. In between, there are portions like chapter 5 that you get into the genealogies and the begetting. And you get into the names and that they died. And you start to realize that, you know, God says that there's, I don't want to say it this way, but really I should. It's as if he says, now take a look at Adam, and he spends time. And then he says, now take a look at Cain, and he spends time. And then he says, now let's flip over a few generations all the way through, pick up with Noah, and now let's take time again. But we don't want to just flip through the names very quickly without taking a real good look. And here's why. God had promised in Genesis chapter 3, you can tell I've been at camp, I like to walk around now, something about being camp and walking around. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there was a promise of the seed that would come of the woman that would destroy the seed of the serpent. One would nip the heel, but the one of the woman would crush his head. That's a promised war between two lineages. Those who live by faith and those who don't live by faith. Those who are the sons of the living, that's what her name was, and those who are the children of the devil. We see that in John 8:44 when the Lord says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of him you will do. Now, why all of a sudden then do we have a genealogy in chapter 4 on Cain's side, a genealogy in chapter 5 on Seth's side, Adam through Seth, leaving Cain's side out, and then in chapter 6 we have Noah? I believe this is what the Spirit of God is doing. I believe what the Spirit of God is doing is saying this. Here is the line of the seed of the serpent, chapter 4. Cain begat, and you have seven. And you'll see this. Who is the seventh from Cain? Lamech. We find who Lamech is, and we'll see what he's like. And then you'll find this. Then you have in chapter 5, the seed of the woman, those who are the seed of the living, who live by faith. All those are people whose names revolve around their relationship with God. And so in chapter 4, we have the genealogy on one side of the war. And on chapter 5, we have the godly genealogy on the other side of the war. And they're very distinct at that time in human history. Cain has been sent out. His offspring are living in a certain place. They're outside the garden. But as far as we know, Adam and his, they're living. And there's a separation. But in chapter 6, something interesting happens. Can you tell me what it is? Now stop and think about it. Chapter 4, Cain is thrust out. They start cities. His descendants live in those cities. We saw they're full of pride. We'll touch on them again in a minute. But they have a distinct living place. We have, still under the protection of God, Adam and his and those who by faith now are on the seed of the woman. We have, at this point, a distinct separation. I believe that's what the intention is. But when you get to chapter 6, what happens?
They combine.
And that's when the chaos comes in. And that's when judgment comes in. And we're going to get into chapter 6, and we're not going to even set arguments about who are the Nephilim and who are the great ones. That's not the issue. Are they angels? Are they not angels? The issue is this. It's always Satan's goal to mix. Always. The godly with the ungodly, the wheat with the tares. We can choke all we want. Are they angels and this and that? And you should on your own. But I'm saying for the purpose of this, what we need to realize is this. You have a distinct chapter 4 ungodly, a distinct chapter 5 godly. Chapter 6 comes around, Satan comes along, and he finds a way, blend them all together and cause chaos. God says, can't do that now. And so judgment steps in. So that's how, basically, that's how these and why these chapters go together. You have the godless line in chapter 4. You have the godly line beginning in 4:25 with what we read with Seth. And ends with Enoch. And then in chapter 5, we have the blending of those two. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is say a few comments about chapter 4 still and how chapter 5 fits in. And then what I'd like to do is look at the godly line and make some comments, because I believe that God is doing more than giving genealogy here. I believe the key to understanding this is in chapter 4, verse 26, when it says, from the time of Enosh, it says that the men that were on the earth got together, the godly side, and called upon the name of the Lord. And that's all caps, Jehovah. He no longer is the distant God, He's the near God. And I believe what happens is this. We're going to find out that the genealogy, one of the main reasons, not all of them, not the main, but one of the main reasons why the genealogy is placed in chapter 5 is to show us how God, all the way back in the beginning, gave us a picture of how He will overcome a godless and an evil world by godly men and women. And I believe there are principles there. I don't think they're any different today than they were back when we studied about it. So that's what we want to do tonight. And when we're done with that, then the next time we're together, we'll start with... And also, we want to make some comments tonight about Noah. And then we'll start next time with Genesis chapter 6. Now, when we looked at chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we saw that they were the rejectors of God's way. Cain was the rejecter of blood. He was the rejecter of God's way. We can literally say this. He was a rejecter of Christ because he rejected that picture. He rejected the picture of God. And so what we find is this. They were not right with God. They're a den of snakes. They're just the ungodly. And their offspring, we find, is they show four main characteristics. Number one, we said this. They showed a restless worldliness. Remember the curse God said to them? From this time, you'll be a wanderer. You'll be a vagabond. You know, here's an interesting thing. God told him he'd be a wanderer, but yet in that same chapter, in verse 16, it says he settled. Because that's a sign of what? God said, what?
Rebellion.
God said, this is what you're going to be. He said, I'll show you. I'll settle down. God says, now you won't have me to protect you. I'll make my own protection. And so he started cities and he made a city. And so the four chief characteristics of the godless line, we saw this. Number one is a restless wandering. When you're sent from the presence of the Lord, and like He was, and you're sent out on your own, there's an emptiness, there's a dissatisfaction in life. There's an aimless wandering looking for things that can satisfy Him. And if we're honest, that's true. Even as Christians, when we take our eyes off the Lord, and we don't keep our eyes on the Lord and find our satisfaction in the Lord, we can find ourselves wandering all over the place, trying to find some kind of satisfaction. They were separated from God, and they have a wandering heart. Now, the worldliness comes in as we saw this. We saw the names that were given to him. Jabal in chapter 4. His name literally means bring in a parade. Can you believe that? Bring in a parade. And then there was Jubal, which means the parade is home. In other words, it's now, it's happening. And then Tubal Cain meant Cain is the procession. Cain is the parade. But they're all about what? Festivities. It's all about being festive. They were given festive names. Jabal was the father of selling all livestock, money, businessman. Jubal was the lyre and the pipe. That meant it was music. Tubal Cain were implements. He used knives, swords. He was the first technician. And what you find is this. If you're cursed from the presence of God, you've got to go out and find other things to supplement it. And other things are just things that keep us busy. It can be our job, it can be money, it can be what we're doing, it can be hobbies, it can be all kinds of things. Now, don't get me wrong, those things are good when in balance and used in the life. But when God is out of the picture, you can have all those things and everything in them and all the activities, and you'll never, ever be satisfied. If you can't have God, you'll occupy yourself with anything you do and anything you make. And that's what they did. They occupied themselves with the works of their hands. We'll make a city. Well, I'll make agriculture. Well, I'll make pipes, and I'll make music instruments, and I'll do this. And so it became occupied with themselves, and yet they were still wanderers. Now, one of the things you'll find in chapter 4 is that there's a woman named Naamah. And you have to ask yourself this. Why is she named? I believe there's a reason. Her name literally means this, pretty or gorgeous. Pretty or gorgeous. That's what literally her name meant. What did Adam, when he saw Eve and was presented to him, name her? Well, I said it. What did Adam turn around and rename his wife after God had provided the coverings and they all repented? She was called the mother of what? The living. The emphasis to the godly line is the life. True? The emphasis on the ungodly life is the what? Gorgeous. pretty. Doesn't remind you of Leah? I mean, Leah was what? Leah was weak-eyed, but she was fruitful. And her sister was voluptuous and pretty, but barren. And God was saying, if you go after the things in the world that are physically attractive, that are sensual, you're spiritually going to be barren. But if you go after the things that aren't, but are productive and fruitful, then you're going to be happy. And that's what he's doing here. I believe the Spirit of God names this woman because of her name. We see this. We see that another attribute of the godless line is this. The very fact that Enoch built a city and what he named it. You know, he names it, pride is involved. And that still carries over today. Men build buildings. What do they name them? They name them after themselves. Women give great amounts of money for different causes, but they have to have a brass plaque. They've got to have a street named after them. They've got to have some kind of, that's all pride. And what you'll find is this, they wander, their emphasis is on externals, there's a lot of pride. You know, it's interesting, when you go seventh away and you look, the godly Enoch walk with God. The bad seventh away, nobody ever knows about him, but yet he had everything physically. The seventh from Adam, Enoch, we remember. Well, there's a lesson there too, isn't there? If you want your life to be meaningful for eternity, then make sure you put the Lord as the emphasis in your life. Make sure you go after the proper things, the things that are in balance, the things that are spiritually in their contact. Then we saw this. We saw that they had a desire for lust and immorality. That was another characteristic. We see it in their poem. We see the boasting that's in the poem. I'm ready for the killing. I killed a person. You know, do you remember the pride in that poem is manyfold. One of the things about the pride of that poem is this. What did Cain say when he left the presence of God? He said, men are going to find me and they're going to kill me. My life is going to be terrible. And God said, no, they won't, because I'm going to protect you by marking you out so nobody knows. Well, nobody will touch you, because they know if they do, they'll be in trouble. But then when you read this poem that we saw last time together, we find this, that now the boasting is this. He in essence says, you know, God protected Cain. I'll kill somebody and, you know, God can protect me. I mean, it's almost an imposition on the person of God, and there's boasting there. There's also polygamy there. I mean, we find that he has a couple of wives. We find polygamy now all the way back. Where did polygamy start? Polygamy started in the ungodly line all the way back from Cain's side. It didn't come from the godly side. It came from the ungodly side. Now, enough of chapter 4. Actually, the last two verses we have to pick up with. But if the chapter ended there, we'd be in big trouble. If chapter 4 ended before verses 20, 25 and 26, and they weren't in there, we'd be in big trouble. But what we find now is this. In verse 25, we find Adam knows his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. Next to that verse, we can write this, that God will restore the line. God restores the lineage of the godly. Then you read, and so to Seth, to him there was born a son, and his name was called Enosh, or Frail. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Next to that verse, you can write this, God will now maintain that line all the way to the Messiah. God makes that promise. Now, go back in your mind. There's going to be reoccurring thoughts here in the book of Genesis. And if you don't allow them to reoccur, and you don't think about them, you'll never get excited about it. One of the things I told you that when we started the beginning is that creation would be a template. It's just, it was never intended, those first two chapters, there's not enough scientific information or information at all for us to argue about creation. What then is it there for? And we see a template. And in that template or in that outline, we saw this. Who always took the initiative? God did. And I said, we should get excited about that because we live in a day and age when people say, is God doing anything? Does God really even want to save? Why is this? You know, I just was in a camp up in Lake Superior, and it's a Baptist camp. I hope you'll still listen to me after that. I'm just kidding. Anyway, they bring in a speaker, which I was, and I had to speak certain things. And they also bring a missionary in. They brought in a man by the name of Virgil Redman. He's a godly man, and he's a good man. Him and his wife have been in Alaska for 40 years serving the Lord in Alaska. Now, that's serving the Lord. I mean, up there right now, it's all day, and in the winter, come around, it'll be all night and cold and snowy. And in one of our morning prayer meetings, he said to, you know, we need to pray for the mission field because it's really hurting. I almost said we need to pray for local churches because they're hurting. But if we were to say anything, if you looked around, the Lord's work, the whole thing is hurting. And he went on to say, well, you know, because if we don't do this, then it won't be any missions. And if we don't pray, then it won't be this and that. And if we don't pray, then God won't do this. And finally, I just, you know, where's God in the picture? In other words, do we see God in the picture? Maybe, you know, when you go back to the book of Genesis, and you see the wickedness of man come along, God finally said, listen, these lines are interblended and they're so wicked, judgment's got to come. So we judged and started out with Noah. And then again, they intermingle and the judgment has to come again. And it might be the day and age we're living in, things are getting so bad again that God's going to say, okay, church, you're out of here. I'm going to start in with the tribulation period and judgment's going to start again. It's not for me to say that there should be a great revival, that there should be 100,000 people in this church, and I shouldn't be telling God there should be a missionary in every state, in every country in the world. Right? Who puts the candlestick there? The Lord does. Who removes the candlestick? And who's going to have? No one but Him. All I do is labor along, and I'm faithful to Him. And I'm just faithful with the laboring. My point is that God here takes the initiative now. It would look really bad to this point. I mean, all we've heard now is Abel's dead, and look at all the offspring of Cain, and look at the wandering, and look at the sinfulness, look at the pride, look at the arrogancy, look at the immorality, look at the polygamy, look at the self-sufficiency. Man, this world's going crazy. And then all of a sudden we have these two little verses, and in these two little verses we find this, that God now promises and He restores the line. Seth is born. And God says, now men are going to call upon me, and listen, I'm going to maintain those lines. I'm going to step. God takes the initiative. You're looking at a problem. I'm looking at problems. I look at problems with my kids. I look at problems in local assemblies. And, you know, my point is, God, are you going to do something? Listen, God takes the, He's the only one who takes the initiative. He's working whether you like it or not. I like it or not. He takes the initiative. And that's the great thing about these verses. And you see God taking the initiative. It's so dark. Now, it's interesting. They know that Cain killed Abel. And she knows the plan of God because when he's born, she names him Seth because she realized he's from the Lord and he's appointed to take the place. So here's the godly line again. And now the battle's going to go on. Now, important that we understand here this. His name is Seth, which means frailty. Now, here is God's lineage, and here is the ungodly. And so far, it looks like the ungodly are abounding, doesn't it? I mean, from what we read, chapter 4, we've been seeing it. We see the ungodly abounding. Now, here comes the question. How is God going to, in this world, and full of ungodliness, from Cain's line, from the seed of the serpent, how is God going to work and deal and overcome that? And I believe chapter 5 and those genealogies are going to give us some examples of exactly what God is going to do. Then, what He has done through the ages, and what He wants to do today in us to overcome a godless society. What does it take? Number one, I believe in the name Enosh when it talks about frailty. Let me ask you this question. Would you ever find somebody on Cain's side name their children frailty? No. But you see it on the godly side. Because back then they must have known what Paul said when he said, God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect how? Not by weakness. Man, we've got some Christians, and I thought for years this, that, okay, this is happening to make me weaker. so I'm going to be stronger. And then something else is going to make me even weaker, so then I get stronger. No, he keeps me in a place of weakness because it's in weakness, not by weakness. So he constantly keeps us in weakness because then we're totally dependent on him. You'll never find anybody on Cain's side and say, hey, let's name our... Nor would you find a converted person to Christianity, like when people in India get converted and they take Christian names. You'd never find one named Judas. You just wouldn't find a converted Hindu named Judas. Judas O. Smith or something. I don't, you know, it just wouldn't happen. And listen, you won't find on Cain's side this. There's a reason for it. Watch. God is going to paint for us a picture. How does he overcome an ungodly society? Number one, by people who know and who identify the fact that they're frail. Not strong, not proud. And the word in the name Enosh is this, frail. Why does God start with that? Because the flip side, now let's give the whole first reason. The whole first reason is this, that God uses people who know their frailty because they depend on him. God doesn't just want us running around saying, I'm frail, I'm weak, I'm nobody. For years, Christians did that. I'm nobody, I'm nobody, I'm nobody, I'm like a worm, I'm nobody. But listen, that's not the full story. I'm nobody, but listen, in Christ, I'm what? Everything God wants me to be. And everything God wants me to do. You see, God keeps us frail, and God keeps us Enosh, so that we'll depend on him. Why do you think the last verse says his Enosh, and then what does it say at that point? Read the rest of the verse.
Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord.
There you go. When do you think people start to call on the Lord? When do you think people depend on the Lord? When they what?
When they know
they're frail, when they're put in a bind. Many times we don't pray about things. You know, and here's the thing. We pray about the big things, but we never pray about the little things. You know why? Because we can handle little things. And that's the ones that mess us up, because we don't depend on the Lord. And they come back to bite us. And so what we find is this, total dependence. You know, this is true revival. People say, what is revival? Revival is a helplessness that throws me in dependence on the Lord. If you look at Hosea 14, when it talks about Ephraim in that day, listen, she is totally dependent on the Lord in that day. She's going to say, I will no longer trust in the work of my hands. I'll no longer trust in Asher. I'll no longer trust in the horses and this and that. My total dependence on the Lord. If you want to know if revival's breaking out, if you want to know if there is repentance in the life of a person, it's because you'll know it when there's a total dependence on the Lord and a total realization that I'm nothing. So, as we minister the Word of God, and as you hear the Word of God, listen, one of the things that constantly happens to me, and it should happen to every believer when we are ministered to by the Spirit of God, is we realize, number one, man, I failed that. I can't tell you how many times I go to study something to speak on it on Sunday, and I think, Lord, what am I doing talking about this? I'm struggling with this too. Or I'll get done speaking to it, and the next thing I do is I'll get in my car, and my wife will say, didn't you just speak on that? And then I start to realize, what is going on? And so my point is this. When the Word of God is ministered, well, number one, it should always reveal to you your true character. Helplessness. I didn't say hopelessness. We come hopelessly to the Lord, but once we're forgiven, listen, we're not hopeless anymore. We're not hopeless anymore. We're saved in hope. We're kept in hope. We're not hopeless anymore, but we're helpless. We're childlike. See, that was the problem with the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church said, we're rich, we're increased, we have a lot of goods, we have need of nothing. So the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking. They didn't even need the Lord Jesus in their building. And he's outside knocking, saying, hey, listen, if you'll open this door and come out here with me and sup with me, we'll have fellowship together. No, we don't even need that. We don't need that. We don't need anything. We've got all of our needs. Be very careful, because most of the time when you hear proper preaching and you hear the cross and you hear about the flesh and you hear about what the Spirit of God would take the things of Christ and you feel a big fat zero, your tendency, listen, don't get discouraged. Get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, for showing me who I am. At the flip side is this, just say, now I'm going to be totally dependent on you in all things. I'm going to just depend on you. It's the purpose of the ministry of the Spirit. So we see Seth, who has a son Enosh, which means frailty. And we see this helpless dependence on the Lord, this real revival breaks out. Now, let's just talk for a moment When it says, then man started calling on the name of the Lord, there could be many reasons. Number one, it could be because of the wickedness, right? In other words, men started calling on the name of the Lord because of wickedness. I mean, you look at Cain and his offspring and what they were doing and making cities. All of a sudden, it says, in those days, then all of a sudden, men started calling on the name of the Lord. Or it could be that it was a time of wickedness and rebellion. Or it could be that they just realized their frailty. So it could be either side of that coin. It could be the fact that they were in wickedness and that they were in a terrible society, or it could be the fact that they realized that they were totally weak. Notice this too, that noun man is in plural. Then it says in verse 26 that then began men, plural, to call upon the name of the Lord. People had done it before. The godly line did it up to this point. But now it seems as if they gather together. There's a plurality in the noun. It's almost as if now they're starting to collectively say, we got to get together and we've got to pray. Because there's a plurality there. Number two, how is God going to overcome godliness or be victorious in a godless society? Number one, by people who realize their frailty and are dependent on God. Number two, by people to stand up and speak the word of God. It's interesting, you have all these names, and all these names have something to do about God or some aspect about God or some aspect of the work of God. Tonight we were coming here, I said to my wife, I said, do you realize that the oldest man in the Bible died before his father? He did. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. I thought you were going to say Jerry, but he's not. The oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah. Who was his father? Enoch. Enoch never died. So we can honestly say that Methuselah died before his father. Okay, now you swallowed that one. Let's move on. How do we get the idea that by people standing up and speaking the word of God? And it comes to this answer. Why did the people in chapter 5 live so long? We're going to address this tonight. This is a camel that many have strained on only to find a gnat. Or a gnat that people have strained on to swallow a camel, as the Lord said. Why did men live that long? Here's the first reason. Because of the canopy effect. You've heard that. Institute of Creation Research. I'm not putting them down. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm saying it's just one teaching. That there was this firmament of water around the earth. It made all, when the ultraviolet rays came through, it filtered the bad ones, and the good ones that came through, it just made an even temperature around. And before the flood, that's what happened. They didn't have the bad UV rays. They didn't have bad, harmful effects that would cause a lot of problems. And people say that because of that, they live longer. So that's one thing. Number two, people say this, because the results of sin are gradual. True? One of the arguments is this. Ooh, you can't marry your sister because... So here comes a person and they say that... Who did Cain marry? And if you say probably his sister, you... Well, why? Number one, the law tells you can't marry your sister. Number two, God doesn't want you to because of one thing. It's corrupting. Now watch. The longer something exists, the more corrupt it gets. True? Are you still with me? Okay. I looked at Derek and I thought he was going to go to sleep there for a minute. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I can't see that far with these reading glasses on anyway. I should take them off. Now watch. Adam and Eve fell into sin. How much did that sin influence them? The same as when I'm born 8,000 years later, through generations of sin, from generations of sin, being influenced from sin and having it pass through the genes? No, it was pure, wasn't it? So it's very possible. Sin's effects are gradual. Right? So we tell people on these islands, there's no one from outside, they inbreed. After a while, people have problems. The effects of the sin keep in, and it's gradual. Okay, now follow me. That's what they say. They say this. They say that they lived longer because the results of sin took longer. So if you watch, men live less and less and less through the Bible. But the only problem with that is now we're starting to live more and more and more. We're getting back the other way. Okay. So that's one. That's the second thing. But you know what? Another argument is this, that people say that God allowed it and allowed them to live longer because it took that much time to have more offspring, to have more children to populate the earth. Which is a good, when you think about it, it's not a bad theory. In other words, think of how long it would take if everybody died at 50 or 60 years old and then they had offspring and so they lived longer. Think about how many children Adam could have possibly had.
They all died at the flood.
We're not looking at that far yet. We're asking why did they live so long in that chapter? So don't try and trick me. I won't chase your rabbit. No. Okay. What do you think? You got any thoughts?
My thoughts was the last one you said. It was to populate the earth.
That's not what it is.
He had more time.
God didn't say we're making this. Because Noah, after Noah, we've repopulated the earth and don't live as long.
This is not being recorded, so you can argue all you want. Hold it down. Okay. I want to pass some thoughts your way. From Noah back to Adam. How much overlap was there? There's only two handfuls. Somebody was alive that had their hand in Adam's hand, that had their hand in Noah's hand. I have a little chart that I found, and it shows you how long they lived and when they died, and just who was alive when who was alive. And what you'll find is this. Adam could put his hand to a middle-aged person down the line, and they could turn around and put their hand in Noah's hand. There's an important reason I'm telling you this, too, not just to bedazzle you. Watch. You have in front of you what? Bible. It's been inscripturated. How did it get from Adam to Noah?
Adam lived long enough to know the language, which is Noah's dad.
Yep, that's just what I was telling you about. Somebody was standing in the middle. It didn't have to go, but from Adam to one person, straight to Noah. Why did man live so long? You want to know what I feel the answer is? Because God was preserving His Word. That's right. God was preserving His Word. God was saying, look, I'm going to make men live longer at the beginning because then Moses is going to come along after that and he's going to have pretty accurate information available to him. Because they didn't have the written Word of God. You know what? Papyrus wasn't even used or discovered till 1,000 years. What? How long ago? 1,000 years ago?
2,000 years ago.
What did they do? Oh, I know what they did. They wrote on big blocks of stone like this, and they just rolled it around them. You want to read what I read this morning? Come over here. Word of mouth. Word of mouth. You know, people don't ever think of this because the unsaved don't want to think about it, but I believe this. I believe that God allowed these large overlaps because all these people could have talked to each other at some point in time and collaborated and kept everything straight and going down. And that's just what He does. And so my point is this. How does God overcome a godless society by keeping preachers of the Word around? In this way, they live longer because old age to them was to preserve the Word of God. God's weapon against the ungodliness or ungodliness in their world was to keep the message alive during the ungodliness in its purity. And that's what He wants to do. We've got to realize God wants to keep His message alive and pure as accurately as possible. Today we have a lot better vehicle because listen, we've got the Word of God. You know, I mean, we've got You know, we've got the recorded word of God. We can buy it on CD. We can buy it in cassette. We can buy it on large print. We can buy it and get it in a computer. We can get it any way we want. Back then, they didn't. And I think that's one reason. But there's another reason. Well, there's another argument. I'm just telling you these so you can sit down and you two can argue when I leave. How about the patience of God? I mean, God is patient. God's long-suffering. God's not like us. I mean, we turn around, we think, Lord, why in the world don't you just do something? Wipe them all out. God says, no, I'm patient. I'm taking time. I'm going to give them plenty of time. I'm going to keep my preachers around, people to testify, people that saw this, people that experienced. I mean, think about all that Adam could talk about. Think about it. Think about Adam and Eve and Seth and all those guys talking and the things they said. I mean, Adam walked with the Lord. Adam actually, listen, we went from death to life. He went from life to death and then to life again. So, I mean, just think about it. I mean, I think about the things they talked about. I mean, this is just the patience of God. I mean, because, you know, you just look at Methuselah. Methuselah's name means what? Come on.
I've heard it said, I don't know how good authority, but I've heard it be said that when he is gone, it shall come.
Right. When he is gone, it shall come. It is the flood. God was saying, when this man goes, you're in for it. And to the best of our ability, and dating back through the names and how long they lived, exactly when he died was the exact time of the flood. So what we're seeing is the patience of God. God's saying, listen, I'm going to keep these men long. And isn't it interesting that the one who lived the longest is the one who, when he died, the judgment would come. And God is saying, listen, I'm not like man. Man likes to strike out immediately. I'm willing to let even longer and longer. And I believe that's why, you know, you can get very discouraged reading your Bible thinking, wait a second, the church age has lasted over 2,000 years. That's longer than a lot of other ages all the way through your Bible. But don't get discouraged. Just marvel at the fact that's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. God cares and desires that no man should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The third thing, we've got to go or else we'll never finish. The third thing that God uses are men who fellowship with Him. And I believe that's why Enoch is in there. In chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, Enoch is a seventh from Adam, and Jude tells us that he preached. He was a preacher. Here it tells us he walked with God. You know, we don't know how he preached, but I'll tell you this. One way I do know he preached, and it's biblical, is by his life. He walked with God. I mean, that's one of the greatest ways to preach. Fellowship with God is the greatest tool against evil in the world because it changes people. It changes people. It speaks to people. I mean, stop and think about this for a moment. It was probably a wicked time. An ungodly time. Well, we think it wasn't, but you look at what Cain and his offspring, Enoch could have easily said, listen, I'm the seventh one down the row and things are so bad now. I can never have a good testimony. You know, I can't ever live godly. You know, we can use circumstances or excuses. And that's all excuse. That's excuse that won't stand before the Lord. One of the things we need to realize is this, is to develop an attitude that when we speak or we think something, when it becomes an excuse, to stop it right then and there. Because you can search your Bible all the way through and you'll never find anyone who gave an excuse that God accepted. Saul. Well, you know, the priest didn't show up. You didn't show up when you were supposed to show up, so I had to offer. Forget it. I mean, you can go right through, and some of them are very honest, some of them are very legitimate, but it doesn't stand. And you know what? We just got to get away from that. We've got to realize here's a man who walked with God, he fellowshiped with God to the point that God was so pleased, he said, come on up, you're just not going to die. You're just going to come with me. Now, what we're finding is that there's no excuse. You can't say, I work in a place, you know, I used to say this, you know, I work in a place and I work with people who are so ungodly. If I had a new job, then I could fellowship. No. You know, or, you know, you don't know my family, you don't know my surroundings, you don't know my circumstances. And God is saying here, look at Enoch. Enoch could have said, you know, I'll wait till things get better. I'll wait till chapter 9. Maybe I'll just wait for the flood and I'll go through on the ark, and then when it comes out, it'll be okay. And then when we get to chapter 9 and they get out of there, what do we find?
Corruption.
Corruption again, right away. Noah is corrupt. We find all kinds of things. I mean, it's incredible. The point is this: God is looking for men and women who fellowship with Him, who walk with Him, because the greatest tool that speaks in evil and an ungodly world is that, your life. Living in fellowship with God. The fourth one, chapter 5, verse 24, in specific, God will use the truth of immortality. He was raptured. Enoch was taken. God took him up. He wasn't found. You know what it says? He was not found. Do you know what that implies? They did what? They looked for him. You better find him, because if you don't find him, we got to disprove. You know, kind of like the resurrection and all the things that came out from that. Oh, it wasn't really a resurrection. It was the spices, and it was the psychological aspect, and they stole his body. And man, they were looking for the Lord Jesus, believe me. If there was anything, if there was any way, if there was any crime that would have been solved, it would have been that one. Believe me, they would not have let that. You can bet that they put every effort to try to find the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, think about Enoch. It says he was translated, he wasn't found. In other words, they were looking for him. They put the effort into him. All that immorality of that time. And so what happens is this. In this whole chapter, now watch, in the whole chapter, and he died, 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 and he died. Watch. And he didn't die. He just went to be with the Lord. Answers the question at the very beginning, what happened to those that died? True? In other words, if God never translated him and took him, the question back then would have been, what happens to all the people that die? You know, and the ungodly would say, well, they just don't exist anymore. Wrong. Enoch's with the Lord. Enoch was translated. And God wants to know that what God is saying right at the very beginning, here's how God's going to overcome an ungodly world, by the truth of immortality. The very truth that when you die, it's not the end. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said in the day that's coming that He will stand there and He will call everyone who ever died out. Those that are just to the resurrection of the just, and those that are damned to the resurrection of the, or to the eternal punishment. Everybody will come for immortality. God created man to fellowship with Him forever. That truth is very important. And so what we find is this, that how in the world does God overcome evil in this world? Number one, he teaches people their frailty so they depend on Him. Number two, He uses people to maintain accuracy to the Word of God. Number three, He uses a life that's enjoying fellowship with God. And then He teaches the truth of, what did I say the last one was? Immortality. Thank you. Okay, now for a few minutes when we close, I want to ask this question. What is Noah a picture of? I don't care whether or not you believe it. What have you heard? What is Noah a picture of? We're going to start to, next time we're together, we're going to look at Noah. We're going to be with Noah probably at least two, maybe three messages. What is Noah a picture of? Since we're on tape, I'll save you the hassle. I used to travel with a man, he's an evangelist. Evangelists love Noah, don't we? I love Noah. Is Noah a picture of how a person is saved? Or did Noah get in the ark saved?
Noah got in the ark saved.
Thank you. I'm glad there's somebody here who agrees with me. He got in the ark saved. What is Noah a picture of? See, you got to answer these questions because, you know, sometimes we're not like the Bereans. Sometimes we don't sit around thinking and chew these things and answer questions. Noah is not a picture on how to be saved. What does Noah's name mean?
Rest.
Look at chapter 5. Verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. He called his name Rest, saying, here's your answer. This same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands. And because of the ground which the Lord had cursed, he is going to be a picture of how a person rests and overcomes the curse of the toil and rests and overcomes the curse of the land. He is going to become A picture important for us as Christians, saved already, to how we enter into the rest of God. Okay. Now, having said that, then, he built an ark, and during that time, he preached. His building preached. What does it mean to build an ark? If we were to say the ark saves, then we could use that to be you're saved by works. But he believed already. He believed and prepared it. What is preparing the ark a picture of? What is the ark a picture of? Easy question, easy answer. What is the ark a picture of? Christ. When I build the ark, what is that a picture of? Bingo. My testimony. Now, I know I don't build my testimony, but I have to be actively involved to make sure the Spirit of God and the Word of God are in my life so that for 120 years, more of the ark was seen. And as we go, more of who? Christ should be seen. So what you find is, this is going to be very interesting, because what we're going to see is this, why a lot of Christians don't have rest in this world. We're going to see how to have rest in this world. We're going to see this, that having rest in this world doesn't mean I'm perfect, because guess what's going to happen? He's going to get out of the ark and get drunk. And one of his sons, well, anyway, we'll see all that stuff. And then we're going to see this. We're going to look at his life, and we're going to realize what the Lord is going to say is this. The ark means something. The raven and the dove mean something. The bow and the clouds mean something. When they get out, the sacrifice, guess what it's called? What kind of a sacrifice is it called? A sweet smelling savor, but guess what it literally is in the Hebrew? That's what it's translated, but guess what it is? The actual Hebrew word is a noadic offering, a rest offering. It's an offering of rest. We're going to see what that means. And then we're going to see him with the vineyard, and we're going to see what that means. And when you put it all together, you're going to find out, how then do I, as a believer, find rest in this world? And you're going to find out why some of us don't enjoy rest in this world. And we're going to try and look at things biblically, because sometimes, you know, just like we saw tonight about the Word and why they live longer, sometimes we go after physical, scientific things and miss really some of the greatest things, and that is think about the preservation of the Word of God for all those years. And when it comes to, and one of the things I'll tell you right now that really struck me is this, the bow in the clouds. All we think about is God put a rainbow up there. And every time we see this rainbow, you know what? God promises he'll never do this again. But then you find something interesting. He didn't say, I'll put a rainbow in the clouds. He said, I'll put my bow in the cloud. Does anybody bow hunt? You know what God's saying? The rainbow is a picture of the bow of God. He's no longer going to be at war with man. He promises, I won't ever do that again. He hangs his bow up. He says, I'm not hunting anymore. Isn't that wonderful?